Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 this evening as we get started. Romans chapter 12, tackling some of the practical areas with respect to the theology of chapters 1 through 7 or 1 through 9. I guess we would say 1 through 8, presenting the theology. We tackled the 9 through 11, second hour this morning, where we looked at the issues with respect to Israel, with respect to Paul's burden for his own people, his desire to go to hell on behalf of the Jews, that if he could possibly sacrifice himself, he would do so, not just laying down his physical life, but the desire to even be accursed is expressed in a very interesting fashion there. And the love and joy that he had in winning Jews to Christ, although he won very few. Every town we go to, he will appear first of all in the synagogue, and he will be virtually rejected other than a handful of people. And then he will turn to the Gentiles. And that is his pattern everywhere we find it in the book of Acts, in every city that he goes to, the exception being Philippi, which did not have a synagogue, evidently that the Jewish population was too small to support a synagogue. Other than that, every other place where he went, he approached the synagogue first, and then turned to the Gentiles when he was rejected by his brethren. Quite an interesting pattern. Many have noted it, but few have done much work on it with respect to the work assignment that he was given when you examine his call in Acts chapter 9. So we'll come back to that again when we come back to his trip to Jerusalem. What was motivating him to go to Jerusalem instead of to Rome when he left Corinth on that third missionary journey? And we will discuss the the held belief by some that Paul was in fact out of the will of God when he went to Jerusalem, and that God overruled him and sent him to Rome in chains. Not everyone accepts that, but we will discuss that when we get into Acts chapters 20 and following. All right, Romans chapter 12 this evening. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We ask, Father, that you would be well pleased by our assembly tonight, that it would be for the glory of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit and intent upon your good pleasure. I thank you, Father, that you do accept our service as it's freely given under grace, as it's done in the filling and power of the Holy Spirit, and as it's done according to the love of what you supply. So, Father, bless our time tonight. Also bless Sandy. She teaches the children in the back. Protect us, Father, from strangers wandering through. We had another one this morning that had no interest in truth and just wanted money. And we just pray, Father, that you would give us protection, give us wisdom in how to minister to the needs of people that come through here. Thank you, Father, that we minister the Word of God, which is worth far above rubies. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 12. Therefore. We have a word like a therefore. It tends to serve to follow up something that had previously been established. And clearly that's what happens here. Chapter 12 serves to follow up on what had previously been established. Strictly speaking, the material in chapters 1 through 11 focusing on our blessings in the church. That we are one body in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, united together, a bunch of sinners, saved by grace, and now we have the privilege of walking in the light, walking according to the Word of God. And so, therefore, comes on the heels of all of that. We have the Christian way of life defined here in chapter 12. Page 2 of our study guide. Having completed his lament for Israel, which was chapters 9 through 11, Paul returns to his present Gentile audience and proclaims the ministry of the church. It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, not as Jewish brethren, but his real brethren, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The church functions as a priesthood, with each believer as a living and holy sacrifice. We are a priesthood. It's not just simply that the pastor ministers and the audience is ministered to. The entire body is a priesthood. We all minister in accordance with our gifts, in accordance with our function. So each believer is a priest. Not only are we a priest offering the sacrifices, but we ourselves are the sacrifices. Our bodies, our service, our daily life is given over to the glory of Jesus Christ. These are fallen bodies, and yet we are to use them in a glorious manner. presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Keep in mind, most sacrifices are dying sacrifices, are they not? When you slaughter the lamb, what's happening to the lamb? It's a dying sacrifice. What did Jesus Christ do on the cross? He died. Virtually all the Old Testament sacrifices are dying sacrifices, other than the few, you know, wave offerings and maybe a water pouring out every so often. Virtually all the offerings in the Old Testament are dying sacrifices, but we offer our bodies up as living and holy sacrifices. Our daily walk is a sacrifice in our priesthood. People come in here and want to know, when do you worship? We worship while we're sitting here. We worship while we walk out. We worship on a daily basis as we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. This is our spiritual service of worship. It's defined in Scripture. It's not some man-made, invented idea that worship has to be some kind of holy experience with your hands raised and some kind of warm and fuzzy feeling in your heart. Worship is serving God the Father on a daily basis as a living sacrifice. So the church functions as a priesthood with each believer as a living and holy sacrifice. Each believer priest must be transformed so as not to be conformed to this present evil age. Bear in mind verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you fail to be transformed, if you fail to be abiding in the Word and have the Word of God abiding in you, then you will be conformed to this world. The influences of the world system will conform you to that image. We must be abiding in the truth. We need that transformation process or we will be conformed. That's the flip side to this imperative. It is a prohibition. It is a negative imperative. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Those are our options in the Christian way of life. Obviously, what we want is we want that transformation to take place. We can be very thankful that God the Father is not content to leave us the way that we were the day we got saved, because we didn't know anything. We were spiritually ignorant. We might have thought we knew some things. We might have had some ideas of what religious people were supposed to be like from our unbelieving days. We had all these misconceptions about how a believer was supposed to be. But we didn't truly know anything, because spiritual truth must be spiritually appraised. So before we got saved, how could we possibly know anything of the Christian walk? But the Father is not content to leave us that way. He is bringing about our transformation on a daily basis. And so it's described here. This present evil age, the ion, the age in which we live, we want to be focused on the fact that we do live in the dispensation of the church, the age of the local church. It is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We have greater resources than any previous age has ever had. Therefore, we have greater responsibility. The hedge is lower in our day than it has ever been before. Evil men and imposters go from bad to worse. I fully believe as the restraint is being lifted that Satan is given more and more freedom with each passing generation. I believe the old sin nature is getting worse as the mutations of the genetic failure are intensifying. And of course, we know the world system is getting worse. So all three, world, flesh, and devil, are all being intensified in this present evil age called an ion. And we'll have more focus on that coming up. But Galatians 1:4 calls it this present evil age. Each believer priest becomes a demonstration of the will of God. Why are we conformed? Why are we transformed? What happens when we are transformed? The purpose clause, so that you may prove, demonstrate. I like the word demonstrate better for the docimazo concept. I am being proven, I am being tested, I am being found faithful. So that you may demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Each believer priest becomes a demonstration of the will of God. See, we are on display to the world around us, to unbelievers as a gospel witness, to believers, fellow believers as an encouragement, to the angels as a resolution of grace in the angelic conflict. We are on display day by day. Therefore, being on display, we want to be transformed. We want the Word of God to mold us and fashion us. And that's what this passage is dealing with. Thirdly, or point C, each believer priest becomes a demonstration of humility. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We are to be an example of grace, and we are to be an example of humility. If we're going to become imitators of Christ, how can we not become examples of humility? Because he was the essence of humility in his earthly life. And if we, as we live to be imitators of Christ, that will be manifest through humility. So this is how we function, presenting our bodies, our lives on a daily basis for all to see. Walking down the street, can the unbeliever see your soul? Nope, but he can see your body. He can see how you live your life. He can observe Christ in you as you live your life. And so we have it. The priesthood of the church operates as a body with individual members fulfilling their designed role in verses 4 through 8. Individual believers fulfilling their designed role. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So your body is not just all arms. You got two arms and two legs for the most part. All right, 10 fingers, 10 toes, a couple of ears, 1 nose, 2 eyes. I'm speaking in general now. There may be exceptions. Gabriel has 6 fingers on one hand. I know that. But I'm talking in general rules of thumb. All right? And he's designed us for that purpose. We all just can't have a head full of noses with nothing but smelling ability and no way to hear, see. Same thing with the local church. We all have different functions, and he puts us together where we need to be. My prayer for visitors that come wandering through here is that God would place them where they need to be. They have spiritual gifts that complement a local assembly somewhere. It might be this assembly. I hope it is. I'd love to see the Father complement our lack and our need here in this assembly. But if their gift doesn't complement what our need is and they need to be somewhere else in the will of God, I pray that the Lord would faithfully take them where they need to be. I'm not going to be prideful and arrogant and think we're the only ones in town teaching the truth. I'm going to take it by faith. There's other teachers out there teaching the truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the Father's going to put believers where they need to be because they have a work assignment to accomplish. And so we want to be in prayer for that as well. We are individually members, and yet we are fulfilling our role within the body in verses 4 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. It's all by grace. You didn't earn the gift you've got. And if you would have worked harder at it, you couldn't have gotten a better gift. Because there's no such thing as a better gift, a worse gift. They're all given by grace. We think of better and worse. We're talking in human terms of esteem, and that's carnal to begin with. All right? If anything, when you understand 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way and desire the greater gifts. He wasn't talking about comparing one gift to another. He was talking about living in love and meeting one another's need regardless of what your gift happens to be. So, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, there's a powerful gift, one that's not focused on a lot. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we want to function according to our gift. If you don't know what your gift is, well, work on it. If you don't know what your gift is, work on it. Pray over it. Pray over it with your spouse. Pray over it yourself. Pray over it with your pastor. And get busy. Because Paul pointed out the fact that he was busy about the Father's business when the Father considered him faithful and placed him into service. Just get busy. And it's amazing how the Lord opens those doors and places you where you need to be. General principles for harmony within the church are then outlined. Verses 9 through 21, the rest of the chapter hands down general principles for harmony within the church. We are a priesthood. We function under the headship of Christ. Now, Christ is not physically, bodily present here. So how is order maintained? Through these principles here, as Christ is working in our hearts. Let love be without hypocrisy. There's the first principle. We've got to have genuine love, real love. Can't be hypocritical. We can't say one thing and inwardly think another. We can't be all smiling and happy and saying, oh, God bless you on a Sunday morning, and inwardly we got all this mental attitude sin against whoever it is that we're looking at. We've got to have unhypocritical love, God's kind of love. It doesn't come from ourselves. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is what God provides. Abhor what is evil. Too often, though, we don't abhor it. That's a strong word. If you abhor something, it is so repulsive to you that you want to be as far away from it as possible. You don't even want to touch it. You don't want the slime to get on you. That's how you abhor something. It is just a vehement disgust. And all too often, believers aren't properly adjusted to evil, and so they tolerate rather than abhor. Of course, we live in a culture that preaches the doctrine of tolerance over and over again, or the satanic doctrine of false tolerance over and over again, which basically means accept evil for what it is and don't be judgmental. That's their doctrine of tolerance. All right, what are some of these other items? Cling to what is good. There's a marriage concept there. It's like leaving your father and mother and cleaving to one another. Are you going to cling to what is good? If you abhor evil, are you going to cling to what is good and the intensity of a passionate marital embrace? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, a devotion is something you sacrifice other things for. If you're devoted to golf, you'll sacrifice other things for the sake of playing golf. If you're devoted to baseball, you'll sacrifice other things to go to baseball games. A devotion is something that you sacrifice other things for. Now, you should be devoted to the Lord. You should be devoted to your family. There are positive things to be devoted for. Believers are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, where we will sacrifice our personal interest for the sake of building up our brother in Christ. Give preference to one another in honor. Literally, that is outdo one another. Yeah, we understand what one-upsmanship is like, right? You know, in a worldly sense. You get competition back and forth, and you try to up one another. I understand Stan Newton and his brother Brian were like that growing up. Always competitive, always trying to do better than the other, whatever it is they were competing against. Am I right? That's how I understand it. All right. Well, we ought to have that attitude with respect to the honor we show towards our fellow believers. We ought to make it our ambition to be the greatest supplier of honor on behalf of fellow believers. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, there's a big reminder. Who are we really serving? When you're working back there in the nursery and changing diapers, who are you really serving? When you're working in the tape room, when you're cutting the grass, when you're cleaning the bathrooms, whatever you're doing, teaching Sunday school, playing the piano, who are you serving? That helps to keep the order in the church assembly, doesn't it? Puts all things in perspective. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. There's that devotion again. You sacrifice other things for it. Contributing to the needs of the saints. That could be financial needs, emotional needs, food items, whatever the needs are. There's no adjective in there to modify the word needs. So it could be all kinds of needs. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. See, there's order and godliness within a local assembly. You mean somebody within my assembly is going to curse me? They're going to persecute me? You better believe it. Sooner or later. And so how do you respond? This isn't how you relate to people outside the church. This is how a body functions together as a priesthood, presenting ourselves as living and holy sacrifices. And so when your fellow believer curses you, what do you do? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, that's a tough one, because sometimes pride steps in there. And pride doesn't want to rejoice. Pride looks at somebody else and good things are happening to them, and pride says, well, that's not right. That should be happening to me. Well, how come he deserves that? You start getting the sour grapes. And so instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, you get bitter, that root of bitterness. And you start to say, well, that's not right. That dirty so-and-so, he shouldn't get such and such. You know? No, we rejoice with those who rejoice. Are they being blessed by the Lord? Praise the Lord. Celebrate that. Weep with those who weep. There again, pride won't let that happen either. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So it goes on down, all the way down through verse 21. Not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the characteristics of a local assembly functioning as a body, of a priesthood. A priesthood of believers in Christ functioning as they're supposed to function is described right here in a beautiful way. We can present ourselves as living and holy sacrifices as individual priests, but we come together as a priesthood in the manner that is described in verses 9 through 21. Chapter 13, we've already seen in chapter 12 the general principles for harmony within the church. Starting in chapter 13, we get general principles for the church's relationship to the world. How are we supposed to function towards this world system? Well, it starts off with humility again, being subjection to the governing authorities. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So you don't fall for the monastic, ascetic cults and temptations that say, oh, well, I'm a citizen of heaven, so I've got nothing to do with this place. I don't have to obey these laws. I don't have to observe these holidays or statutes or procedures and so forth. You get these groups that won't salute the flag, won't observe national holidays, won't participate in election processes, refuse to become pacifists and won't go to war and things like that. Failing, of course, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's when the Lord commanded us to do both and to render unto God the things that are God's. This passage here likewise says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. God the Father designed for personal volition, marriage between husband and wife, family, and nationalism. He gave the laws of divine establishment for the orderly function of the human race. And we're not yanked out of those when we become Christians. When we get saved, we have responsibilities there. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That includes the politicians we agree with and voted for, and that includes the politicians we do not agree with and did not vote for. If God the Father chooses to discipline us with godless leaders, that's His will. We're expected to be obedient until such time as we are commanded to defy the will of God itself. And then we get to that circumstance, which we also studied from Acts chapter 12, I think, wasn't it? Where we must choose whether to obey God or man. If it comes to that either-or sense, then obviously we have to obey God. But until it gets to that point, we obey both God and man, and we function accordingly. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You never have to worry about the police arresting you and being charged with a crime, being convicted and going to prison if you're not committing any crimes, theoretically, under just government and fair legal system. Realizing, of course, there are places around the world where believers don't have that blessing, where believers are put on trial for being believers and they're imprisoned for their faith. So we keep these things in mind as well. Who was the Caesar when Paul was writing Romans? There's a question for you. All right. So don't think for a minute that Paul is saying here, obey the good ones. All right. He's saying if God has placed you under tyranny, then you submit to the will of God and you proceed forward on the basis of your faith. It's a beautiful concept. All right. So chapter 13 starts off with this concept. Following up what chapter 12 did, we have order and function within the local assembly in chapter 12, and we have general principles for our relationship to the world in chapter 13. Above all, the church is to be mindful of the imminency of Christ's return and the urgency of living the life of holiness. If we as a local assembly lose track of imminency, then we will have lost our urgency, and we will not be functioning in all the ways that He has for us to function. Verses 11 through 14. Do this knowing the time. You know what time it is? It's time. It is time. And the time already passed is sufficient. It is now time. He can come at any time. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to be taken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, do we know when the rapture is going to be? No, but I know it's a lot closer than it was when I got saved back in 1973. Right? It's a lot closer. Could it be today? Absolutely. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, this is not the battlefield armor, the panoplia full armor of Ephesians chapter 6. This is a separate armor altogether. In fact, I did a study once on the clothing and armor of the believer. I think I came up with 7 separate suits of armor that we're supposed to be wearing, duty uniforms, depending on the circumstance. Of course, when you're in full-scale combat, you put on the panoply and you go to war. But prior to engaging in there, when you're simply on the alert, in your alert status, prepared for deployment, you're wearing your armor of alertfulness, the armor of light, here in Romans 13:12. Laying aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a synonym for the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This prepares you for battle. You're not in battle at every moment. You do have periods of rest in between battles. All right? So when you're not in your full panoply of Ephesians chapter 6, what are you wearing? You're wearing the Lord Jesus Christ, the armor of light. You are prepared, meaning that you are walking in the light, filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're carnal, are you ready for battle? Absolutely not. If you're carnal, are you ready for that next temptation? Of course not. In fact, if you're carnal, you're just setting yourself up for that next temptation. What does this scripture say? Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. In other words, you take steps ahead of time to make sure that those temptations don't come, or that you've already taken steps ahead of time to rule out the possibility of failure when the temptation does come. Does that make sense? Make no provision. Make no provision. See, David, when he saw Bathsheba, immediately made provision for the flesh. He dispatched his guards. Said, find out who she is. Find out where she lives. Bring her here. See, he made provision for the flesh. Long before his body ever did the deed, his mind had already done it, and he was making provision for that. But now, if he would have come down off that roof, see, that wasn't his fault the first time he was up on the roof and he happened to see her. All right? Temptation's not a sin. He's up there on the roof and he sees her. Then if he's fulfilling this verse, he comes down off that roof. And he makes no provision for the flesh with regard to his lusts. He finds a soldier. Posts a guard at that door. He says, don't let me go back up there at this time of day. If David was humble, if David would have been fulfilling this verse, David would have said, you know, I'm kind of a lusty fellow. I've got all these wives and concubines and other sexual issues here. I've kind of destroyed my capacity for marital blessings. I got real snares when it comes to looking at women. You know what? I better take care of that. And post a guard right there at that door. Say, don't let me back up that stairway. Not at this time of day. Not while that bath is going on down there. All right? That would be making no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. Taking those steps ahead of time. All right? Practical application here. Preventative maintenance against sin as you're walking in the fellowship, as you're walking in the light, wearing your armor of light, on the alert for the stumbling blocks when they come. In chapter 14, we move on. Still dealing with the priesthood. Still dealing with how we function to the glory of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 14, we get the issues of grace and edification. Building one another up. The accountability of each believer before the Lord serves to establish the priority of mutual edification. I'll say that again. The accountability of each believer before the Lord serves to establish the priority of mutual edification. I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm here to build somebody up. No one is a judge of one another. Jesus Christ is the judge. We all stand before Him. And so rather than sit in judgment over one another, our efforts should be designed towards building one another up and not tearing one another down. All too often, though, the church is very accustomed to tearing one another down. We get real good at that. But God's in the construction business, and we're called His fellow workers. So if we're God's fellow workers and God's in the construction business, what are we supposed to be doing? Like that old joke. Well, I forget how it goes now, but I first heard it as a Polack joke. Up in the Northwest, they tell Polack jokes. Down here, they tell Aggie jokes. I've learned they're basically the same jokes. All right? Insulting someone's intelligence. In any event. I can't even tell it right now. Something about nails pointing the wrong direction, and the guys on one side of the house pounding the nails in because they're facing the right direction, and the other guys on the other side of the house pulling the nails out. All right? You've probably heard it before. You've heard it told much better than that. God's in the business of building us up. Why are we tearing one another down? He's building us up. We're supposed to be His fellow workers. It says in verse 1 of Romans 14, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Doesn't say tolerate him. Doesn't say amuse him. Doesn't say humor him. Doesn't say put up with him long enough to fix him. A lot of times, believers get that attitude. Well, I'll tolerate this long enough just so I can, you know, fix him. Get him right. Get his thinking right. Get him straightened out. And if I can't get him straightened out, well, then I've got to get rid of him. It's not what this says. This says accept him. Accept him. The glorious thing about the plan of God is that He saves people, and people are people. And He lets us be ourselves. And if there's changes that need to be made, you know who makes those? God does. And so rather than be critical of one another, we ought to just accept one another and realize that, you know, are there things that need to be fixed? Of course. We all have things that need to be worked on. I got a long list of things that need to be worked on. But God's going to take care of that. And when I look at my fellow believer, are there things that have to be worked on there? Sure. And I'm not even going to go down the road that starts to estimate whether he's got more work to do than me. That's not the point. The issue is we all are a work in progress until he takes us home. He who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ. As long as we're still on planet Earth in our fallen bodies, there's more work to be done. It's kind of one of those things that never ends, you know? Kind of like Michael Jackson and his plastic surgery. When does that ever end, you know? I think now it's worse than it ever was before. I mean, goodness, what's going on there? It's a work in progress, apparently. Well, so are we, spiritually speaking, before the Lord. So we should accept Him, the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on His opinions. Now, bear in mind, this chapter is going to talk about opinions. All right? You know what they say about opinions. We all have them. This is not a passage that focuses on sin, focuses on matters that are not a matter of opinion, for example. You know, I can't go out and murder somebody and just say, well, you know, in my opinion, I'm okay with that. Because things like murder, you know, the clear-cut commandments of Scripture are not a matter for opinion. They're not a matter for believers to choose for themselves what they're going to do or how they're going to do it. Those are commands. Those are issues of sin. Those are non-debatable issues so far as Scripture reveals it. But the things that are not given in Scripture, the things that are left as a matter of opinion, those are the things that we are commanded to relax about. Just to relax, let people be people, let people grow, and give people time to grow. So, for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, key word there, opinions, this chapter is dealing with what is sometimes called doubtful things or gray areas, areas that are not totally spelled out in Scripture, see? Matters that are issues for personal judgment and application. Each believer has their opinion on how they choose to do things. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Just a matter of personal conscience. One who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. See, both parties can be wrong on this, or both parties can be right. The whole issue is, do we accept one another in love, and do we let God work these things out? Who are you to judge the servant of another? See, that's not your seat. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't that the great part of it? You know, he's got some things to learn before the judgment seat of Christ, and so do I. And the neat thing is we're going to learn those things. And we will stand, and we will stand approved. What a joy. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, when it's dealing with a doubtful issue, come to an understanding based on your growth, based on your understanding of the Scripture, and then be at peace with it. But when you start to doubt, you start to waver, and you start to go back and forth and to vacillate, then that's sinful. Because whatever is not of faith is sin, and we'll see that coming up here in a lower verse, verse 22 and 23, the culmination of the chapter. So, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In his own mind. I've known believers that don't go to movie theaters at all. They feel that movie theaters are temples of this world system and they're centers of idolatry and they just won't go. Not even to see something rated G. You know, a family rated G. There's nothing offensive there. There's no profanity. There's no nudity. There's no, blasphemy or anything. They won't even go to see something rated G. Because the establishment itself, the venue itself, is, in their mind, a temple to idolatry, and they're not going to venture within the provinces of such a temple. And I think, well, isn't that very interesting? I don't hold the same opinion. I don't have the same faith. But I'm not going to condemn that person. If he's living his life before the Lord, and he's choosing to do that, well, I guess we'll find out. He'll find out and I'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ. If there's reward for that, and this verse here says there is reward for that. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Both parties can do so for the glory of God and be thankful for it. In which case they bear fruit and there's reward for it at the judgment seat of Christ. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It all comes back to who are we serving from chapter 12. Who are we serving anyway? So, verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Here it's called the judgment seat of God, elsewhere it's called the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We're going to have to answer. If you didn't like oral reports when you were in school, guess what? You got a great big oral report coming up. As each one of us will give an account. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That becomes priority number one. That's priority number one. The primary means by which believers build up one another is to consciously keep themselves from creating stumbling blocks for their fellow believers. The biggest issue right there. There's going to be stumbling blocks out there. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the one through whom the stumbling block has come. There will be enough of them as it is in this world system, and unbelievers are putting plenty of them out there. So we have plenty. We don't need any more. Let's make sure that we're not putting our own stumbling blocks in front of one another. This is the primary means by which believers build one another up. Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now going back to the first century now, the big hang-up on a lot of believers had was the meat sacrificed to idols. All right, you can go down to HEB, or the equivalent, the Agora, go to the marketplace, and buy your meat, take it home. Of course, you were doing this daily because you didn't have a refrigerator at the house. So you go to the marketplace and you buy your meat, and whatever, you're paying a dollar a pound. Or you go to the temple of Ephesians, Artemis of the Ephesians, biggest temple in the ancient world. And you can get meat there that's been sacrificed to Diana or Artemis, been sacrificed there, and the leftover meat, which they is already pre-cooked, they sell it for you, and it's 50 cents a pound. Hey, how about that? Now, if you have enough understanding and you're relaxed about the whole thing and you give the Father thanksgiving and think, hey, you know, this is just meat. It doesn't bother me any that it was thrown on an altar and given to some false god that doesn't exist anyway. You know, I'm going to take that meat. And I'm going to thank God the Father that He saved me 50 cents a pound. And I'll give Him the praise and the glory. On the other hand, you got your other believer and he can't handle that meat sacrificed to the idols. He feels it's wrong. He feels it's his financial gain is going to support the idolatry of this world, and he doesn't want to support that. And so he says, you know, Father, I'm going to pay a dollar a pound. I thank you that you gave me the provision to do this. I thank you that you've blessed me financially to be able to buy this more expensive meat. But I want to do this for the glory of Jesus Christ because I don't want to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And so in my faith, I'm not going to eat the meat that supports the temple of that pagan practice. Each believer can do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. Offering thanksgiving, bearing fruit, working remarkable things. Alright? So it's described here. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If you think it's a sinful practice, then guess what? It's a sinful practice. Don't do it. Until such time as the Father truly shows you the growth in your faith to accept what He has provided. See, Peter had to go through that. Peter had the biggest hang-up in the world trying to eat that unclean meat. That was tough. Lord had to send him a vision, had to send him a dream, send him to Cornelius' house. And even after he had victory in it, at one point, he had hang-ups on it later on when under the influence of James and the people there. So have your conviction. Understand what your opinions are, and then be relaxed about it. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Now, if you have an understanding, if somebody else has a different understanding, and you allow for that difference of understanding to become an issue that brings about a personal sin, then what have you really done? Did I go to work on a Monday morning and brag to this coworker about all the wonderful movies I went to see at the theater? Did I throw in his face that he didn't go to movie theaters and I went to movie theaters? No, of course not. Why would I make that an issue? Why would I allow that to hurt him, so to speak? Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not the external things that we do in terms of the externals, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. When you pursue, the objective is to grab hold of, to pursue and to apprehend, to take hold of that which you're trying to catch. Pursuing the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Or plug in whatever the other issue is in there. Don't tear them down. They're living their walk of faith. Don't tear them down. Whatever your opinion is on some non-essential issue, it doesn't matter. Don't tear that believer down. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. If I'm in a function with believers that don't consume a drop of alcohol, if I'm with a bunch of teetotalers that believe that Jesus Christ never drank a drop of alcohol, that believe that anything fermented is from the devil, I'm going to be conscious of that. I'm going to be aware of that. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to be a stumbling block and offend them. I don't want to grab my Bible and show them, John the Baptist, the teetotaler, and Jesus Christ, the drinker. See? Scripture lays that out plain and simple. But, then again, I'm going to be mindful of the sensitivities there of my host or whoever I'm with, and I'm going to show some grace and say, all right, I'm not going to make that a dividing issue. And I'm certainly not going to, take them to an establishment and offer them some kind of beverage they're not going to be comfortable with. Let's walk in love towards one another. Had the funnest time when I first met my brother-in-law. Oh, it was great. Wasn't my brother-in-law yet. I went up to Seattle to marry my sister to her future husband, and now present husband, Byron. And we were at a ball game. And we were sitting there inning by inning by inning, and every beer guy that walked by, Byron just kept looking at him. And then he looked over at me. And I thought, he's trying to figure me out because I'm a preacher. I thought, okay, all right, let's see how much fun we can have with this. And then I remember the law of love. And I said, all right, this guy's going to be my brother-in-law for the next 100 years or however long. Why don't we go ahead and just let him relax at this point and see how he does. And it ended up being a 19-inning baseball game that night. It went to 1 o'clock in the morning. And you really get to know a guy when you sit there through 19 innings of a baseball game. What an opportunity. Do not tear down the work of God. Verse 21 says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. In other words, sometimes you choose not to exercise the privilege you might otherwise have for the sake of not offending a brother. And you give that to the Lord as a sacrifice too. Say, Father, I'm voluntarily tonight giving up my liberty to do whatever for the sake of not offending a fellow believer. I ask that you would accept this sacrifice as a gift of grace and let it go. That's your priesthood presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You realize the happiness of being of a relaxed mental attitude. Of not going back and forth and debating and wondering, gee, is this right or gee, is this wrong or what am I doing? Just learn the Scriptures, understand what you know in whom you have believed, know that He is able to keep that which you've entrusted to Him against that day, and then relax. Now down the road, may He change some of your opinions, sure. But don't worry about it today. Just relax and let Him do the work. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If you can't claim it by faith, if you can't offer it up in prayer as a faith offering, then don't do it. If you're doubting about it, don't do it. So that's Romans 14. Two more chapters here in this book and we'll cut you loose. In chapter 15, in addition to keeping stumbling blocks out of the way, we are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, following the example of Christ. Where the primary thing you do to build somebody up is to clear the way of stumbling blocks. The next thing you do, though, is you actually bear their burden. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Here's where we're not just you got to do both parts. Clear the stumbling block, certainly. But if he's still too weak to cross over that ground, then carry him. If you have Romans 15:1, I'd tie that in with Galatians 6. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. You talk about something that's 180 degrees opposite of what the world's viewpoint is. The world says, life is short, play hard. The world says, please yourself, have fun. If it feels good, do it. It's all about you, as far as the world's concerned. It's just a personal gratification experience. But we understand that we are here to bless one another. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You think Jesus Christ was thinking of himself when he was hanging on the cross? Of course not. If he was thinking of himself, he wouldn't have gone anywhere near that cross. But he wasn't thinking of himself. So we are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, following the example of Christ. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We got the whole Old Testament to learn from, we got the New Testament to learn from, and we better learn. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. How are you going to bear one another's burdens? Give them the encouragement of Scriptures. Not judging them, not condemning them, but just giving them the encouragement of Scriptures. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now how do you do that? When do you do that? Primarily you do that in your prayer meetings. Primarily with one accord and with one voice that's expressed in your prayer meetings. See, not in Bible class. In Bible class there's one voice and the rest are listening. In prayer meetings, we all have a voice, and our voice is united because our heart is united. With one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come back to the issue of acceptance. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This is our example. Christ is our example. We are expected to encourage one another through these Scriptures. Secondly, in chapter 15, Paul then turned his attention to the believers in Rome. And he has confidence in their application of this doctrine. He knows they're going to do well. And he's never been there. Some of these guys he's known from previous ministry. He knew them when they were in Corinth, for example, or he knew them when they were in Ephesus, for example. We'll see the list of people that he speaks to in chapter 16. So some of them he has met before. It's not like they're all total strangers. But he has never been to Rome. He's not seen their assembly and how their assembly functions together. He's just laying out the doctrine, but he's confident that they're going to live it. He says in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace of God that was given to me." Review. Nothing wrong with that. He says, "I know you know this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway." Paul was confident that they were going to make use of what he had given them. He explains that this epistle, indeed his whole ministry, was according to the will of God in reaching out to the Gentiles for Christ. And he urges the believers in Rome to pray for his opportunity to come and to minister among them. Now I want you to see, in verse 22, we get little glimpses here to the Lord, or to Paul's mission. It says, verse 18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." didn't have much fruit with the Jews. He wasn't sent to the Jews. But he bore a lot of fruit with the Gentiles. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum is modern-day Yugoslavia. It's on the it's kind of west of Macedonia. It's on the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea. Verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. See, Paul was used to cutting new ground. He was used to blazing new trails, not going into places that other apostles had already been, not going and building on another man's work, as he told the Corinthians. He said, I laid a foundation, and now another is building upon it. Paul was eager to be the furthest and first to get these places. And part of that may be the reason why he delayed so long in getting to Rome. There already were believers there. The gospel had already been preached. And yet, he was supposed to go to Rome. Verse 22, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. It'll be real interesting. We'll come back on Tuesday night, we'll see the book of Acts. We're going to see Paul's burden for Rome. He was dying to get there, he couldn't wait to get there, and then, well, I'll stop by on my way to Spain. But before I do, I really, really, really got to get to Jerusalem. I got to be there before Pentecost. There's a progression there, from where he has to be in Rome, to where he'd like to be in Rome, to where I've been prevented from going to Rome, to, well, I'll stop by on my way to Spain. These are indications that we want to look at, and we're going to see it helps to unfold the testimonies that he gives in his various trials, and it helps to explain the prophets and prophetesses that are in the will of God telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Because he was warned repeatedly. And we're going to tackle that as well. So that's chapter 15. So he's hoping to get there. He asks them to pray for that. Strive together with me in your prayers in verse 30. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Well, you can be rescued if you don't go to Judea. And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Wait a minute, who are we serving? We're serving the Lord. So that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the Lord. How about that? No, Paul's bent and determined to go to Jerusalem. He's not even the apostle to the Jews. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Then we get to chapter 16. And I'll wrap this up very quickly. Chapter 16 contains personal greetings to believers in Rome. We start with Phoebe. Phoebe is the only deaconess mentioned by name in the New Testament, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea. You might have the word servant in there, depending on what version you're reading, but it is the feminine singular form of diakonos. If it was used of a man, we'd call him a deacon. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Having just relocated from the local church at Cenchrea, Cenchrea Bible Church, she is relocating to Rome, and Paul is hoping that she'll get established there in a teaching assembly in Rome, recommending her by name, his sister Phoebe. Cenchrea, by the way, is the eastern port of Corinth. Extra credit, no charge for that. All right. Phoebe is the only deaconess mentioned by name in the New Testament. You take Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, you relate it over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. I'll have more comment on that when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, so that we can teach our ecclesiology appropriately. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned here. They were Paul's companions, both in Corinth and in Ephesus. And a lot of Acts 18 references there that you can look up. Andronicus and Junia. Now this, there's a text issue here. This could be a husband and wife. It's possible, though, that Junius is a masculine name in the Ionic form of Greek, in which case they weren't husband and wife. They would have been brothers. In any event, he calls them his kinsmen, so they were fellow Benjamites, fellow prisoners at one time, fellow apostles that are otherwise unknown in the New Testament. They are called apostles. They're called outstanding among the apostles. And I'm not going to disagree with the scripture that calls them apostles, although some people come along and say, well, that's the general use of apostello. They were just kind of messengers and so forth. I don't try to split hairs when the text calls them apostles. I call them apostles. Andronicus and Junius, most likely brothers. If they are husband and wife, then Andronicus is the apostle and Junius is his wife. And we understand that because Peter and Mrs. Peter and all the other apostles took their wives, and we have no problem with that. Rufus was most likely the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man that carried Christ's cross to Golgotha. Rufus, described here, a choice man in the Lord. Look forward to Rufus, meeting Rufus someday. We don't have too many Rufuses around. I think we need a Rufus. All right. In addition to these personal greetings, Paul warned them to be on guard against troublemakers in verses 17 through 20. These are not people outside the church. These are people within the church. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Dissensions within the church, just like the book of Jude. We're not watching the door keeping people from coming in and causing trouble. Spiritually, we've got our eyes open for the people sitting right here. And when the dissensions start, we have to take care of it. Biblically, of course, in grace, in love. Not tearing one another down, but building one another up. So he warned him about that. Finally, Paul sends greetings from a number of other people that are with him, including Tertius the scribe. Tertius sends his greeting in verse 22. Remember, Paul was virtually blind. He would use a scribe to write as he was dictating, called an amanuensis. I think is how you pronounce that. And for the book of Romans, the amanuensis was Tertius, who was writing the letter and put his little greetings in there as well in verse 22. The book closes with a benediction appropriate to the dispensation of the church in verses 25 through 27. This is the benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. In other words, church age teaching of the New Testament. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the command... Oh, you mean we're not supposed to throw out our Old Testament? Alright? You take your New Testament revelation, your Old Testament revelation, and you rejoice. By the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Benediction for the book, benediction for each believer today. We're here for the glory of God, to glorify Jesus Christ, to live the truth that He has revealed, because we are accountable. Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. He has given us an Old Testament and a New Testament. We are expected to live accordingly for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the pleasure of God the Father. So there's your book of Romans. We'll come back on Tuesday night to returning back to the book of Acts. We will get back into Acts chapter 20. We will see the circumstances and the conditions surrounding the writing of 2 Corinthians and the writing of Romans, which we've just gone through. And then we will proceed through the end of Paul's third missionary journey to the activity in the book of Acts in his trials in Jerusalem, his imprisonment, his being sent to Rome. And we will be able to wrap up the book of Acts at some point. In our daily reading, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday are all Acts 20 through 28, and Saturday is Ephesians 1 through 3. So Tuesday night I will tackle as much of the Acts as I can get to, and then I think we'll see if we can give over all of Thursday night to the introduction of Ephesians there in Ephesians 1 through 3. So we'll see how that works too. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We rejoice in the truth of your word, and we thank you for the privilege of being used by you to accomplish your work assignment on this day. Father, might tonight be the night in which Christ returns. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.